The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
It was called The Seven Last Words of the Church. Tongue-in-cheek, humorous, cynical. Can you guess what they are? The seven last words of the church. But we've always done it that way. You get the point. You don't even need to read the book. He makes a point out of the natural conservatism of any organization, even the church. In fact, even the liberal church. We like to do the things that we're used to doing in the way we're used to doing it. We like to sit in the same seat every Sunday. We like to sing the old songs. We like the same order of service. It's comfortable that way. And furthermore, it's an identity. That's who we are. We are the way we do things. So to change really strikes at the core of our pride and our comfort and our security. To change would be to admit that maybe we were not perfect in the past. It would be treason against family, against identity, against our way of worship. Some of you have run head-on into that conservatism if you have come to know the Lord Jesus as an adult. And you have tried to go back to your family, to your mother or your father or your brothers or your sisters and share with them the good news. Maybe they were religious. They've always gone to church. And now you know that it's not going to church that makes you acceptable to God. It's not your good works. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you find that good news in the Bible and you want to share it with everybody, especially the people you love the most. And all of a sudden you find out that to them it's bad news, not good news. They look at you as if to say, I remember you when you were in diapers. And who are you to tell me, your father or your mother, that for the last 40 or 50 or 60 years I've been wrong? God forbid, I can't be wrong. It's you who are wrong. Why are they so adamant against listening to even what the Bible says? You can show it to them in black and white, and they don't want to hear. It's because of this fear of being found out that we are, in fact, imperfect. It's my opinion, it's just an opinion, that fear of being imperfect goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve and to their alienation from God. Remember, they hid from God so that God couldn't see them and find out that they had sinned. And ever since then, people have been hiding because we want to pretend like we are perfect. We hide from God. We hide from each other. We even hide from ourselves. And we live with this lie that we're really good. Now, we know deep down we're not, but we hope nobody ever finds out. We're really a mess, aren't we? As long as we can present the front, maybe people will think we are perfect. And to change, especially to change in religion, is to admit that, you mean, for 50 years before God, I have not been acceptable? Well, that's to blow most of my life. To change is very, very hard. I really believe that there are probably going to be more people in hell because of tradition and pride than because of ignorance. And that reluctance to change, to acknowledge that we have now come across a better way, chained the Hebrews to whom this book is written. It chained them emotionally to their past, and it chained them spiritually to an imperfect religion, to a way that suggested nearness to God, but never brought them close to God. And one by one, as they came to the good news that Jesus Christ was their Savior and that He had done away with the old system, with the temple, with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, as they came to that good news and then understood the implications of it, that it meant to turn their back on the old and turn their faces toward God, they found that to move in with Jesus was to become an enigma to society. Those who didn't want to change, their family members, their loved ones, their neighbors, became hostile to them because they were a living challenge to what they had always believed, what they had always done. This whole book of Hebrews is a sermon to teach them how to stand for the Lord in a hostile environment and why to stand for the Lord in a hostile environment. And the crux of this sermon is found today in Hebrews chapter 7. And it has to do with the priesthood of Melchizedek that we began studying last week. The ritual priesthood that went with Orthodox Judaism and the sacrifices. All of the temple ritual was done away with. It had been supplanted by a better priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, that had always been God's permanent plan for the priesthood. It wasn't really something new, it was something old. And the Mosaic law and all it contained was a parenthesis, a temporary system to point them toward Christ. And all priestly systems are really part of that old system that have been outmoded by the coming of Christ Himself. Melchizedek is the key to that. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Follow along as I read it. By the way, if you're in kindergarten through fourth grade, when I get through this morning, I'm going to ask you a question, and if you can answer it, I have a bribe for you afterwards up front. I'll tell you what the question is in a few minutes. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 14. Now, if perfection, spiritual completion, came through the Levitical priesthood, remember, that's what was entailed when the people received the law. If we could be made perfect before God through that system, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of Him, of the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Remember, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the introduction of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Obviously, we're starting off in the middle of something that we started last week when we talked about Melchizedek as a prototype of the person of Christ. In his biography, he presented a picture of Jesus, someone without apparent beginning of days and someone without apparent end of days, who just came on the scene, sprang up. And then we also saw him last week as a prototype of Christ in that He was superior to Abraham. He received tithes from Abraham through whom that Mosaic priesthood came. And if Abraham offered offerings to Melchizedek, then the seed of Melchizedek is greater than the seed of Abraham. And in turn, Melchizedek turned around and he blessed Abraham. And since the greater blesses the lesser, this Melchizedek This man alongside of Abraham, but not part of Abraham, was someone who had an independent appointment by God to be a priest. Here was an individual who could come to God directly on behalf of men. Today we look at the priesthood, and of course the first question that comes up after talking about this Melchizedek is, why in the world do you need a Melchizedekian priesthood? Why even bother about it? It's so esoteric, it must be irrelevant. Mustn't it? Now, follow along on the outline in your bulletin. Let's look at these verses. The first issue that we come is to this. Why the Melchizedekian priesthood? And if there were a direct point of contact from Melchizedek to Jesus, we could ask that question. Why? Isn't it irrelevant? Was the author of Hebrews simply reading through the Old Testament and he came across this Melchizedek and he said, wow, no one has ever written on him before, so I'll do my PhD thesis on Melchizedek. That will wow everybody. That'll impress them. If he did that, we might be impressed, but it wouldn't have authority as he claims it has. Now, he didn't just happen to come across Melchizedek in Genesis 14 in history, but he also came across him in the Old Testament in theology. The link that chains together Jesus and Melchizedek is the link found in Psalm 110. I want you to flip back in your Bible to two passages. On your way back to Psalm 110, stop off at Matthew chapter 22, mark it, and keep going. And kids, I'm going to ask you the question at the end, what tribe of Israel did Jesus come from? What tribe of Israel did the Lord Jesus come from? Matthew 22 and Psalm 110. Abraham and Melchizedek met about the year 2000 BC. The book of Hebrews was written about the year AD 60. But linking them together is this psalm, Psalm 110, written by David about 1,000 years before Christ. Now you notice that from Melchizedek to David was 1,000 years, and intervening about 400 years before David was the law of Moses. So by the time David wrote Psalm 110, the Jews had practiced the Mosaic law for four centuries. They were deeply ingrained in the system, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the hand washing, the kosher food, and all of that. It was part of their very being nationally by that time. In Psalm 110, David, the king of Israel, under the influence of the Spirit of God, pens a psalm. And in this psalm, he predicts that someday there is going to be a king and a priest who will be together God, and he will rule the world. Follow along. The first stanza of Psalm 110 talks about the king. Don't blink, you'll miss it. The Lord says to my Lord. Who's writing? David. Who's the Lord? In the Hebrew, Yahweh. Who is my Lord? In the Hebrew, Adonai. God the Creator says to God the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when that's done, the Lord, this Lord, who is the object of the address of God the Creator, will stretch forth a strong scepter from Zion. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. And God says to the Lord, in that day, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. The youth are to thee as the dew. Now, that sounds pretty esoteric, too. What that stanza summarized means is that someday a king is going to rule over Israel in holiness. And the people will respond to him in holy worship. Who is that king? Now we find out why I asked you to keep your finger in Matthew 22. The Lord Jesus preached a sermon on this one day. And we can assume that the Lord Jesus knew what he was talking about. When the Lord preached this sermon on Psalm 110, it was in response to the challenges of the religious leaders of his time, the Jews, who did not accept him as being the Messiah. They said, "What authority do you have to do all of these things that you have done?" And included in all of these things was he went into the temple and he kicked them out. Who gave you the authority to say that God's house is your house? And remember, on the Sabbath day, in contradistinction to their understanding of the law, he pulled food and he healed people. Who gave you the authority to go against our law of the Sabbath? And furthermore, his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. At least they didn't wash them ritually. Now, kids, that doesn't mean it's okay to eat with dirty hands. And what that means is they didn't go through the system of the ritual washing. And the Jews were saying, "Who gave you the authority to break down our legal system, our traditions, the law? Who made you boss?" They were pursuing Jesus pretty hot and heavy over that issue. And in Matthew 22, he turns it around and he says, "Let me ask you a question." Begin at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question and he said, "You tell me, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son will the Messiah be?" And everybody said, "David's." We all know that. Anybody knows that. 2 Samuel 7, God promised with an oath, "David, your son will be the king forever. He's going to sit on a throne and he'll never lose it." And then that was reiterated, Psalm 89. And Isaiah talked about the Davidic background to the Messiah. Whose son will the Messiah be? And the answer is David's. Everybody knows that. Verse 43. "So," he says to them, "then how does David, moved by the Spirit of God," he's talking about the inspiration of Scripture and of that psalm, "how does David call him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the Lord Jesus cites Psalm 110 and he says, now remember, the Spirit of God was speaking through David and the Spirit of God called the Messiah Lord. Now that's Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110. And here is what he is envisaging when he says that. Here's David. And David talks about the Lord, Yahweh. That's the term that he uses in Psalm 110 first. Yahweh said to Adonai, and when it was translated into Greek, both of those terms were translated with the Greek word kurios, which means God Almighty. Here's what David said in that psalm. God Almighty said to God the Son, "Someday you will reign on the earth forever." Isn't it interesting that in that one short passage you have the hint of the Trinity, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, as well as the hint of the resurrection? How can a son reign forever unless either he is not human or else he is raised from the dead? So Jesus says, David was talking about the Messiah and he called his own son God. The son of David would be God. And that is the point of Psalm 110. God the Father promised a divine Christ. God would come to the earth. Oh, that's pretty simple. Let's go back to Psalm 110. The first three stanzas talk about God being a king. Melchizedek was a king. The second stanza, the next four verses, talk about God being a priest. Melchizedek, hey, how about that? What a coincidence. He was a priest. Here is a king and a priest. So this one who is to reign forever as God on the throne of David also is addressed in verse 4 as a priest. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are to be a king and you are to be a priest. God on the earth, a king and a priest. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Now we understand why this guy is so important. Because in the middle of the time when the Jews were obeying the law, God was telling them someday the law will be supplanted by someone greater than the law. By a son of David, who is also the son of God. So we have a king and a priest. Now we got a problem. A king and a priest and a problem. Because Aaron was appointed to be a priest. And if you have an offspring of Melchizedek appointed to be a priest, then they come to the altar and they're arguing over who gets to offer the sacrifices. It's like the World Boxing Association, the World Boxing Council, the International Boxing Federation. They each one have a world champ. Who's world champ? Take your pick. Well, you can't have two priests both claiming to be uniquely, exclusively from God, offering the same sacrifice. So there is a conflict there. If Aaron's going to be the priest, Melchizedek can't. If Melchizedek's offspring is to be the priest, then Aaron can't. How do you get rid of Aaron? Well, you can shoot him. That doesn't do any good because he's got kids. How do you get rid of Aaron and all of his kids once and for all? Got it. You change the law. That's what the implication of this verse is. And that's exactly what he states in verse 12. You've got to change the requirements for the priest in order to get rid of Aaron and his line. And verse 12 says that if you change the requirements for the priest, then you're changing the law. When the priesthood is changed, then you've got to change the law as well. See, the law detailed who could offer the sacrifices, what kind of sacrifice to offer, exactly where to offer the sacrifice, and what to do with it when you were through. If you change the who offers, then you change the what's offered, and the how it's offered, and the where it's offered. Everything changes. The whole system goes by the board. So if you have a new priest, hey, you need a new law. You remember our Bible is divided into two parts called the Old and the New. Where did we get the New? That's what chapter 8's all about. You'll have to wait. We're not there today. Now, if you change the law, you're going to do away with one thing and substitute something else in its place. What do we do away with as far as the requirement for the priest goes? Well, it's obvious we have to do away with the genealogical requirement. Descent is irrelevant. Look at verses 13 and 14. The one concerning whom these things are spoken, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, he belongs to a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord came from the tribe of what? Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And there is nothing that Moses wrote that says anybody from the tribe of Judah can ever be a priest. In fact, the tribe of Judah was singled out to be the source of the kings. And the tribe of Levi was singled out to be the source of the priests. No priest ever came from Judah under the law. Before the law, yes, but not under the law. Now we know the king has to be from David. How do we know? God promised it. God won't change his mind. But the priest, did he have to be from Levi? That was purely arbitrary. Purely a choice by God, and there was no oath that came with it. So, From now on, dissent is irrelevant. Well, then, does that mean anybody can be the priest? You do away with the law, you do away with Aaron and his kids. Well, shoot, maybe Joseph Smith or Muhammad could be a priest. Uh-uh. Now, there's a specific requirement to be a priest. In place of the line of Levi, it takes a certain kind of life. What kind of life is required to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Okay, y'all look up here. Don't look at your Bibles. I don't want any cheating on this. This is a test. Okay. I'm going to quote Psalm 110 to you. Don't look. I'm going to leave out one word. Okay, you tell me what word I leave out. It is witnessed of him, this next priest, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What word did I leave out? Forever. That's the key word there. Wait. You mean that one guy is going to live forever as a king and a priest? How do I recognize the priest when he comes? He will be someone who has power over death. He will have an indestructible life. He will be a risen Savior. And if that's the priest, then there is no succession after him because he never gives up his priesthood. It's interesting, isn't it, that when guys come along like Mohammed and like Joseph Smith and say, hey, we've got a new word from God, they can never point to the Bible where the Bible says, now I'm going to give you a new word and you will recognize the messenger of the new word by this and then be able to point to themselves, can they? There is nothing in the Bible that predicted the coming of a Joseph Smith or the coming of a Muhammad. But the Bible is very clear about the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says when He comes, He never gives up His office. There is no further word from God because there doesn't need to be a further word from God. Jesus is the last word from God. He is the King and Priest forever. Just like Melchizedek pictured for us. And so in place of the genealogical line, we have the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ qualifying Him to be our priest. But what's the inference that comes from that? If there is a change in the law, if it's no longer valid for us, what is the inference from that? Verses 18 and 19. The inference is that the new order is better. If you've gotten rid of the old, it's because God's given us something better. Whenever God takes anything from our lives, it's always to give us something better. And that's true with the law. Verse 18, the old order is abolished. On the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because it is weak and it is useless. That's the way God looks at the Mosaic law. It can't do what people want it to do. What can it not do? Verse 19, it can't make anybody or anything perfect before God. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be perfect. The book goes on to describe that perfection in several ways. One of the ways is we want to have a clear conscience. Chapter 9, verse 9. Oh God, if somehow I could really be sure that the sins of my past were totally done away with. Oh God, that would be wonderful. Are you sure they're done away with? Under the law, you never knew for sure because you kept having to bring those sacrifices over and over and over. And it never made us clean, personally clean, so that we could come to God and say, God, here I am. Daddy, look at me. Hang on to me. I'm clean. The law never made anybody perfect. So God says it's weak. It's useless. We need something better. What does He substitute? What has He established in its place? Verse 19. There's the abolishing of the former commandment, and now there is, on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope. A hope through which we draw near to God. What is that hope? Remember a couple of weeks ago, I showed you the illustration of that hope. We took that anchor and we put it behind the veil. Look back at chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, something solid and sure. And even if you can't see the anchor, it's there hanging onto the rock. You can't budge it. It's a hope sure and steadfast. It's a hope which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He has become a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Now we have that hope. And by that hope, the last verse, the last phrase of verse 19 says, we can draw near to God. Who can draw near to God? Who gets to draw near to God? We do. So what? Remember the Old Testament? From the time that Moses got the law, everybody was told, stay away. Remember God said, Moses, I'm going to talk to you on Mount Sinai. Put up a barricade. Don't let the people come near. If they come near, they will die. You've got to teach them. Stay away. You need a priest to get close to God. And then they set up the tabernacle. And the tabernacle clearly illustrated, you all stay away. The priest goes close to God. In fact, the high priest only one time a year gets close to God. But you all stay away. You're dirty. And then they built the temple, and the temple again made that point. You all stay away. You're dirty. You're unclean. It's the priest that comes close to God. Now what does the author of Hebrews say? If that old priesthood has been obliterated, if Jesus is now the only priest, then what's left for us? We all draw near to God. God accepts every one of us now as He did the priests in the Old Testament. In fact, God accepts every one of us now every single day as He accepted the high priest. Why is that? Because what the law could not do, being weak, God did, sending His Son form a sacrifice of a servant. God obliterated the law. Look back at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is about 15 pages to your left. We want to be perfect. And we know you have to be perfect to stand before God. We can't deceive ourselves emotionally in that. We know we're not perfect. And the law reiterates over and over and over again our sinfulness. We have sinned. Then how do we become perfect? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this King and Priest, the Son of God, it says, in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, in Jesus, you have been made complete. You've been finished off. You're a whole, complete product. You are clean before God. God sees you as perfect. Are we perfect? God knows we're not. Is Jesus perfect? Yes. And now God sees Jesus instead of us. And in Jesus Christ, we are made complete, whole, exactly what God wanted us to be. Our conscience is clean. Our past is wiped away. Our future is secure. And today I can stand before God and say, in Christ I am clean. I am accepted. I am loved. I'll tell you, that's worth getting rid of the past for. Whether it's a religious past or a past of your own attempts at good works to try to please God, they will never, ever give you a standing before God of perfection. But God Himself gives us that because in Jesus we're whole, complete, perfect. And God says, then come in. There's nothing to keep you out. Let's pray. Before I pray, while everyone is bowing his head and closing his eyes, if you are here today and you don't know what it means to have a perfect standing before God, to be accepted by God as perfect and sinless, even though you're not, I encourage you to stay after and talk with us. We have a prayer room on your left. It will be open. There will be counselors there to talk with you or to pray with you about any need at all. Our telephone numbers are on the front of the bulletin. What I want you to know today is that you will never please God by yourself because you cannot change your past. Only God can do that. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice for our sins, God's priest and God's king, then God accepts you as if, in fact, all of the perfection of Jesus were wrapped up in you. God wants you to be part of His family. God wants you to be clean. I want to encourage you, beg you, urge you today, to come to God and to admit your sinfulness and to accept, acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for you and you are accepting Him as your personal Savior. In Him we are complete. Father, we thank You today that what we ourselves could not do, You did. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we are accepted in Him and loved in Him, and that our past has been done away, that all things are made new. Father, we pray that that tremendous, incomprehensible love will so fill our hearts that through us it will flow to the world that we live in, that they too may know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.